When I was a kid, my favorite ride at Valley Fair were those old-timey cars when I was little. How many of you guys know what I'm talking about? Old-timey cars? So for those of you who aren't from the state, if you're watching from out of state, in Minnesota, we have this amusement park called Valley Fair, and they've got all kinds of rides there. They got the rides that go up and down really fast. They got the rides that'll spin you around in circles really, really fast. They used to have this ride called the Looping Starship, which is like a huge pendulum, and the thing would just swing you back and forth, back and forth. Well, the reason that none of the cool rides were on the top of my list is because I am one of the 33% of Americans who gets motion sickness. Motion sickness. And I was thinking back as I was prepping this message, I was thinking back to when I was a youth director. And one of our worship leaders, Dan Nimlas, back when he was in junior high, I was a youth director, and we did this all-night lock-in at Valley Fair. So we are all night at Valley Fair, and back in the day, I had all the swagger, and I used to think motion sickness was a weakness. And so I was doing these rides with all of these students all night, and my stomach was not thinking this was a really good idea. Well, as we got to the end of this event, the sun starts to rise. I'm like, yes, I made it. I didn't throw up on anybody. And I was just so excited. I'm like, all right, let's load everybody up in the buses. Let's go home. I'm going to count this a win. And Dan Nimlas, junior high Dan Nimlas, comes up and says, hey, Chris, could we hit the corkscrew before we go? And I mean, I had been on the edge for like the last 3 hours, right? Trying to strategically find my excuses not to go on these rides. But it was Dan. You know, my stomach said no, my heart says yes. I'd even time that ride. I'm like, it was about 90 seconds total, only about 50 seconds of ride. I'm like, I can do 50 seconds for Dan. So hopped on the ride. It's going. I'm like, this is not, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Get all the way to the end. They pop us out. I go right to the rail, and just everything that I had been holding in came pouring out. So, all that to say, one of the reasons that I liked the old-timey cars, they didn't make me sick. They didn't make me sick. If you're not familiar with the old-timey cars, can we put up a picture of these? Here's a slide. This is from Valley Fair. And so, the way this thing would work is that you'd have these cars, and there was this path. And to keep you on the path, there was a center rail. So that if somebody didn't know how to drive, or if someone wanted to cause trouble, that center rail would keep you from going too far off course. So one of the reasons I like this ride is it didn't spin me in circles, it didn't go up and down too fast, and it didn't go like a big pendulum. But the other reason I like this is because I was a country kid. So I had been driving, even in fact, I was on a tractor before I was able to reach the pedals. I had to stand up on this tractor to be able to drive it because I was so little. So I'm on this thing, and I'm watching the city kids ahead of me. And I was always been a competitive kid, and I'm watching them ahead of me. And with that center rail, they're just going from side to side, bam, bam, because they had not learned about overcorrecting. So they would turn one way too far, and then bam, they'd hit the rail. And then they'd turn the other way too far, bam, and they'd hit the other rail. I could see people know what we're talking about. Overcorrecting. I wasn't thinking about life lessons back as an 8 or 9 year old, but today I can sure see them now. Everywhere we look, we see examples of overcorrecting in life. You see it in parenting. You see the parents that they're over-controlling, or some are to the other extreme of there's not enough accountability, not enough direction. You see it in the workplace, similar things actually, when it comes to delegation. You sometimes have teams that they do too little coaching and onboarding when someone's just getting started. Then you have others, they're micromanaging when you should be just letting someone fly. You can find people on the extremes of moral relativism or moral certainty. You can find people on the extremes of purity culture or impurity culture. You can find extremes of people overcorrecting in politics, in personality tests, in nutrition, in national security, in just about anything you can think of. People are overcorrecting. And along with straight up overcorrecting, there's also a host of what I'm going to call overcorrecting adjacent behaviors, like all or nothing thinking, automatic opposition, blaming, canceling, shouting others down, those kind of things. People can act a whole lot like pendulums, can't they? Swinging from one extreme to the other. And I want to show you what can happen when we do that. I don't know if you can see too well in the camera there, but maybe some of you guys are familiar with these. They sometimes call them Newton's cradles. Have any of you guys seen these before? So what we have here is we have a number of potential pendulums, and they can start swinging back and forth. And sometimes, isn't this like society? Sometimes you get a whole culture that'll swing one direction, and then they'll swing the other direction. Another thing that's interesting about these is what happens if you just get one swinging. And I think this is what most of these are known for. You get one swinging, and what happens to the other one? There's a reaction, and when that thing gets hit, it transfers energy, and the other goes swinging out. And then it comes swinging back. And what does it cause this one to do? Swing further. Maybe some of you have seen this too. What happens if you take three balls on one side? Yeah. You got three coming one way, three going another way. Isn't our society an awful lot like that sometimes? Where you get these groups, they come swinging in, they hammer another group, that group reacts, they go swinging out, and it goes on and on and on and on. We saw this with COVID. We see this with race. We see this with identity. We see this with immigration. We see this in so many different areas where people swing out to one way, they come swinging at each other, and it just causes this back and forth, all these collisions. Well, what we're going to do today is we're going to launch a brand new series. We're calling it Overcorrection. When you're learning to drive, what a good driver instructor will do is they'll teach you not to overcorrect, to not turn too far one way, too far the other way. You'll end up in the ditch, or you'll end up in oncoming traffic. It's not a good thing. This fall, what we're going to be doing is we're going to apply the same principle to other areas of life. So let's get to work, and let's start with this question. If you're taking notes, we invite you to write this down. How can we avoid the dangers of overcorrecting? How can we avoid the dangers of overcorrecting? And a spoiler alert, the answer is rarely moderation. Moderation isn't often the answer when it comes to overcorrecting. Do moderates win gold medals? No, no. Does anyone want a moderate marriage? Woo, moderate family. Woo, I got moderate friendships, right? No, we want to have thriving friendships. We want to have thriving these things. Was Jesus of Nazareth a moderate? No, he wasn't. It's not often moderation that's the issue. Sometimes it's just a whole different way of thinking. Something that we can align ourselves to. And we have a good father who's gifted us with guidance on this, on how do we find something that we can anchor to. If you have your Bible with you, let's open up to Amos chapter 7. We're going to start with verses 7 and 8 here. If you don't have a Bible, we'd encourage you right now, hit pause, go to Bible.com, and you can download an amazing free Bible app. Actually, they got all kinds of Bible tools and apps there you can download. It's a great site. All right, let's take a look at what it says here in Amos chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a what? A plumb line. With a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. All right, if you're taking notes, I invite you to write this down. In a culture that swings like a pendulum, like we just saw here, our Creator has gifted us with a plumb line. In a culture that swings like a pendulum, our Creator has gifted us with a plumb line. Plumb lines are this invention. Humans have been using these for thousands and thousands of years. If you're not familiar, it's really a simple concept. You get something heavy, you put it on a string, and what does gravity do? Gravity pulls the heavy thing down. And so what you have then is you have something that's called plumb. You have something that's straight up and down with gravity, the gravitational pull. So if you want to build something, you can use this to know if you are leaning one way or leaning the other, or if you're straight up and down. You can tell if something's straight or crooked. And so if you want to put that picture up on the screen, Mike, it's so easy to go down the rabbit hole on this. These are some Egyptian plumb tools. They had these tools for seeing if something's level this way using a plumb, using this way. It was just, it's amazing what people have been able to do with simply just using a heavy thing. So you can tell if something is straight, up and down, or perpendicular. It's absolutely crazy what you can create with this simple tool. Now, here's the thing about plumb lines. They're just as accurate today as they've ever been. Why? Because you are calibrated with gravity. You're calibrated with something that doesn't change. You're calibrated with something that is timeless. A plumb line is something that doesn't just change from time to time, culture to culture, generation to generation. A plumb line works for everybody in all times, in all places. And what's being referenced here in the scriptures is something that's similar to that. It's something that's timeless. It's something that is transferable throughout time, throughout cultures. It's something that is calibrated to timeless principles. So let's take a closer look at what's being referred to here as this plumb line. Let's do it by exploring the context of Amos. So let's go back to Amos 1:1. Let's just open up to the beginning of Amos. And here's what it says in 1:1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, when I was younger, I'd read this. I'll just be honest. My eyes would kind of roll over the back of my head. What's with all the details? Well, as I got older and I became more of a fact checker and I became more cynical and skeptical, I really appreciate these details right now. This is gold right here for fact checkers. Because what do you have? You've got, in the very first verse, you've got the author, you've got the audience, you've got historical people and events that can be verified. The book of Amos, it bears the mark of a real message delivered to real people in a real historical context. For example, Amos is reference the reigns of two real kings. The one that I get a kick out of, he references an earthquake. He says, like, the earthquake. That earthquake was so significant that people were still referencing that earthquake hundreds of years later, including in the Bible. Here's an example, Zechariah 14:5. You shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Does that name sound familiar? Okay. The same person, same earthquake. That same earthquake was verified by the historian Josephus. That same earthquake has been verified by modern day archaeologists. Amos brought hard words, and he brought hard words to real people in a real historical context. And those hard words still relate. So many of these relate to us today. Let's go back to our text, verse 2. Then Amos said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Mount Carmel was Israel's Lake Tahoe. It was a beautiful mountain overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. Back in the day, those slopes were covered with olive trees, vineyards, rich pasture land. So Amos, as he's launching into this prophecy with a warning, he said, this warning, this applies even to you. You who think everything's just perfect. It's not. Things aren't as they seem. The Lion of Judah is roaring. Now, when you start tapping into that imagery, that is powerful imagery. In that time and in that place, you don't go to zoos. These lions were like in that area. There was pretty much nothing more terrifying than that you're going to hear when you're out in the wilderness. And a roaring lion. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. Does a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from the den if it's taken nothing? In other words, lions roar for a reason. What's making this lion roar? In the verses that follow, the Lord declares this. He says the lion is roaring because their neighbors, Israel's neighbors, have been judged and found guilty. In the same prophecy, God calls out six of Israel's neighbors by name, six of them. And each time he uses the same language. Take a look at this. Every time he calls out one of these neighbors, he uses this language. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because. And it's the same in Amos 1:3, 1:6, 1:9, 1:11, 1:13, and 2:1. Calls them out using the same pattern. Here's what you did. Here's what you did. Here's what you did. The one who created a world with the law of gravity created other laws. Other laws. And Israel's neighbors were breaking those laws. But Amos doesn't stop there. He says, it's not just the neighbors. It's not just the neighbors. He goes on to say something hits a little closer to home. In the verses that follow, the Lord declares, your brothers and sisters have been judged and found guilty too. Amos turns attention now, after those six neighbors, to the nation of Judah. Israel and Judah had split apart. They'd once been one. They split apart by this point. Judah was Israel's blood relatives to the south. He calls them out. He says, you're out of alignment. They're out of alignment with this covenant that God had graciously made with them. God said, you get to choose. You can choose life or death. They're like, we're going with life. We're in with that. But the words and the actions weren't lining up. And so God calls out Judah, and then he really lays into Israel. God's judgment concerning Israel's actions goes on and on and on, chapter after chapter, verse after verse. Let me show you an example. This is Amos 2:8. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in a pledge. All right, so here's the backstory on that. In that time, in that place, if a poor person would come and they say, I need to borrow some money, you would try to take something to say, you know, to make sure that they would pay back. And so what a lot of people would do, they'd say, if it's a poor person, give me your cloak. What was the cloak? Cloak was like this, it's almost like a coat blanket. It's what you would use to protect you during the day from the elements. It's what you would use to keep you warm at night. It was this really important thing, especially for a poor person. So they would say, we're going to take that so that we know we'll get our money back. Well, God had a different standard. His standard was aligned with his character. So you don't take that because this person needs it. Take a look at this. Here's his plumb line for his people on this particular issue. This is Deuteronomy 24, 10 through 13. This would have been a law that was in place in that time, in that place. When you, meaning my people, people of Israel, people of Judah, when you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. Stand outside, show respect, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he's a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. Okay, this is the kind of people that we're called to be. We don't leverage our position and our power. We go the extra mile to say, let's show dignity to this person. Let's make sure that they have their needs met. Come on. Don't take their cloak. Find another way. We are to be the kind of people who treat others with dignity and respect. And this passage in Deuteronomy goes on to say, if it's a widow, you never take any item of clothing of theirs. Don't do that. Well, the Word of God has these proven protections, or these, yeah, provided, I should say, protections for the poor and the marginalized that the world had never seen. We're instructed to care for other people in a way that really is different. Well, as the prophecy continues, God makes it clear that I'm the one that called you by name. I'm the one that brought you out of slavery. I'm the one who gave you a home. And when you lost your way, I didn't give up on you. You rejected my laws, but I graciously have provided warning after warning after warning that if you stay on this path that you're on, here's where it's going to lead. And I did this over and over and over again, but they wouldn't listen. And so, look at this next slide. Take a look at this. You didn't return to me, declares the Lord. In 4:6, 4:8, he repeats it. 4:9, he repeats it. 4:10, he repeats it. 4:11, he repeats it. And then we find this chilling statement in 4:12. Prepare to meet your God. The warnings are done. They're doing nothing. Prepare to meet your God. The prophets spoke of a day when God would make all things right, make all things as they should be. They called it the day of the Lord, day of the Lord. In chapter 5, the Lord says this then to these people who had been warned time and time again. He goes, woe to you who say, I'm looking forward to the day of the Lord when God makes all things right. He says, woe to you, because you're not on that side of the right. Woe to you. And it says this, I'm not making this up, in Amos. It says, it's going to be like this for you. It's going to be like you're running from a lion and you run into a bear. And then it's going to be like, okay, you escape the bear, you get in the house, you're like, woo! You lean up against the wall and you get bit by a snake. He says it's going to be like that. He goes on to say, I despise the kind of religion that you're doing. It's empty. It's hypocritical. Seek good, not evil, the word says in Amos 5:14. You do that, then God will be with you as you say he is. Did you catch that part? As you say he is. You say he's with you? Not when you're doing evil instead of good. Verses 23 through 24 of chapter 5 add this. Take away from me the what? What does it say? The noise of your songs. Take away from me the noise of your songs. The melody of the harps, I will not listen. Is that because they weren't good singers? No. It's because this is empty. You're singing all these songs. It's the right words, but you're engaging in all these horrific things. But let justice roll down like the waters. Righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. If those last words sound familiar, they're not just found in the Bible. Who quoted these words? Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He lifted them up as a plumb line during the civil rights era. He said, this is our target. And it was right out of the Bible. This is our target. This is our plumb line. How many of you, the show of hands, including those of you watching, you don't want your songs to be noise? I don't want my songs to be noise. If you desire to align your life with the Creator's higher and better standards, here's what we encourage you to write down. Here's our plumb line. The full revelation of Scripture is our plumb line. The full revelation of Scripture. I chose not to just write the Bible, and we'll talk about that in a second here. The full revelation of Scripture, the full revelation of the Bible. Capital is our plumb line, capital P, capital L. It's not just true for civil rights. It's true for every area of life. So here's the reason why I didn't just say, oh, just the Bible, why I added the extra full revelation. One of my favorite examples of what can happen when people just take one thing out of context is this. Where's our Bethel people? We got a couple of them here. All right, Bethel people. Amos 4:4. Could we put that up on the screen? We used to quote this at Bethel all the time. Go to Bethel and what? Sin. There's a university just down the street called Bethel University. Is this Bible verse saying, hey, everyone, just go to Bethel and go crazy? No, of course not. That's why it's important to have the full revelation of Scripture as our plumb line. What is this saying in context? What is a verse saying in context? What is the full revelation of Scripture say? That's our plumb line. Every text has a context. When you take a verse like Amos 4:4 out of context, you just have it stand alone. It's called proof texting. Proof texting. You're trying to prove something, and you're just looking for evidence in the Bible, which may or may not be saying that thing. And I'd imagine there's some dad joke in here about like texting and driving and proof texting and overcorrecting, but I didn't want to spend time crafting that joke. But what I do see is parallels between texting and driving and proof texting and overcorrecting. When you text and drive, what happens? You usually drift, right? If you're proof texting, really easy to overcorrect, because you can take one thing in Scripture, think it's saying one thing, you lock into that, but there could be something else in the Scripture that helps make it more clear. And so I was digging into Amos chapter 7, and I was looking at, you know, what do the scholars say about plumb lines in this verse? One of my sources called this section of Scripture, quote, crooked saints, not meaning like bank robbers, but crooked, as in you're bent saints. The plumb line that Amos is warning you guys, you're off. I've got this plumb line and you're off. So much of the overcorrecting that we see among believers is the result of proof texting, isn't it? Where, like, for example, you can find scriptures that are going to point to, hey, try to reach people where they're at. Well, you take that too far, and what ends up happening, you start conforming to culture, right? I'm trying to reach somebody when you're actually there influencing you. Or compassion. When you swing compassion too far and it's all heart, then sometimes that can become enabling, right? Or gracious hospitality. It can swing too far and you end up creating consumers. Oh, no coffee today, huh? Oh, these donuts. You didn't get chocolate frosted today, right? You know, those kind of things. You can, consumers. God's desire to bless. Does God like to bless people? Yes, yes, yes. Swing that too far, you get health and wealth. Health and wealth theology. Pursuit of holiness. Is that a good thing? Yes. You swing too far, you become like the Pharisees. Judging everybody, trying to be perfect when you can't. So that can happen. And proof texting also leads to polarization. And we see that so much in church people. It's either infant baptism or believer baptism, right? It's one or the other. It's decision theology or it's predestination. And in our day and age, it's God is on the side of the Democrats or God is on the side of the Republicans. It's taking these extreme sides. When it comes to gravity, what happens? Something gets too crooked with gravity, what's going to eventually happen? It's going to fall, right? Come crashing down. When we start getting too crooked in our theology, what can happen? You ever seen that when churches get so locked into their positions that they're no longer pursuing the truth? It's position, 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 instead of, you know what? Let me look. Show me. Let's open up our Bibles together. Maybe I'm missing something, right? That can happen. If a position is crooked, it doesn't end well. Repeat after me. Facts are our friends. They are. Facts are our friends. We should not be afraid of facts. They are our friends. If the Bible is true, and I believe it is, our Creator has gifted us with a plumb line. A plumb line. In the days of Amos, they chose to build their lives on a different foundation. And let's look at just one more thing that it says in Amos here before we start to wrap up our time here together. Amos 8, 11 through 12 says this. This is, to me, this is chilling because of the implications. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but a famine of what? Hearing the words of the, a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. They'll wander from sea to sea, north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they're not going to find it. Those days came to pass. This prophecy was fulfilled. That time lasted about 400 years. 400 years. We don't have a record for 400 years of God speaking to the people. Then, in the fullness of time, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word was Jesus of Nazareth. This line from the tribe of Judah was called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God was with us. In Jesus, we have the example of what it looks like to live a completely God-honoring life. In our Bibles, we've got books of the Bible that they didn't have in Amos's day. We've got 4 accounts of the life of Jesus. We got 23 other writings from first century followers that have been carefully vetted, curated, and handed down. So we've got this plumb line. It's even more precise, even more helpful than in the days of Amos. So here's the connection with what we just read. In that time, that 400-year time, there was a famine of the word of the Lord, right? God wasn't speaking in the way that people were hearing. Raise your hand if you think there's a whole lot of people that have access to the word of God, but there's a famine because people aren't engaging, right? They're not engaging, not personally engaging with this. So as we start this series, here is our 3-part invitation to you when it comes to overcorrecting. Here it is. Part one is this. As you establish your new fall rhythms, we're going to invite you to, number one, build daily Bible reading into your calendar. If it's just an intention, it's not going to happen. Build it into your calendar. Start engaging. And here's how simple it can be. Just one chapter at a time. One chapter at a time. It's as simple as this. If you have your phone, I'm going to guess there's probably in this room, there's 1 or 2 people. First thing you do, you pick that up in the morning. Just put a Bible app on it. And the first thing you open up a Bible app. There's 1 billion people that have downloaded the Bible app from Bible.com. 1 billion. Can you imagine if all 1 billion of us would start our day aligning ourselves with just one chapter of God's word. Can you imagine that? And how cool would it be if it was all the same verse? Wouldn't that be cool? A billion people in all these languages. Imagine what could happen. All right, so there's one. Engage the word. Just that simple. Take that step. First thing in the morning. First thing. First thought. One chapter of the Bible. All right, number two. As you establish your new fall rhythms, here's one more thing that we invite you to do. Build your resource library one resource at a time. That might say, well, I don't have any money. Go get literal word, Bible app on your phone. It's a great tool. There, get a study Bible then, a year from now. Just one year at a time, add one resource. Find something that'll help you when it comes to understanding what the Bible could be saying in context. Something that can help you fact check. Start building this so that as you're engaging with this incredible resource, that you've got these other resources that can help you understand it, help you see things, and getting more than one so that you can start to see where they agree, where do they disagree. If you're not sure where to start, we would love to help you with that. All right, here's part three of three. As you establish your new fall rhythms, we invite you, build daily Bible reading into your calendar, build a resource library, one resource at a time, one a year. And then number three, find people who you can regularly discuss what you're reading with. One conversation at a time. Find other people who you can have conversations. Tell me, and the reason this is so important is you're going to see things that I'm going to miss. I'm going to see things maybe that you miss. Together, we're going to have a bigger picture looking at the scripture here, and we can learn from one another and see things that maybe we wouldn't have seen on our own. As we press now in the weeks ahead, we take this theme and we press into issues like race, like identity, like immigration. Let's turn to the word together and see what the full revelation of scripture says about these types of things. And here's my hope. Here's our hope for you as we're doing this. Not only will you become better equipped when it comes to a specific topic to have some more thinking around that, it's my hope that after multiple weeks of doing this, we get used to doing this for everything. With all of these issues, we take the same principle and we just apply it to different issues. What can I learn from the scriptures? How can I apply that to this? And pendulum proofing ourselves along the way from just swinging with the culture and swinging with others. If, with God's help, we can do that, as others are out there getting motion sickness because of all the spinning that our culture is doing, and there's a lot of spin, all the back and forth that's going on, all the ups and downs, well, the culture's doing that, there's going to be some people that are going to see us, and we're not bouncing from side to side. They've got some direction. Seems like they got some purpose. When I talk to them, they've got clarity that the world doesn't. And it's not because they're closed-minded. They're actually listening really, really well, but they're anchored to something. I think you're going to see there's a whole lot of people in our culture that are looking for more of that. Can I get an amen? Amen. If you'd like a step, to take a step in that direction, we can do that right now. Right now, through a sacrament that we call Holy Communion. If you're new to Emmanuel, when we commemorate communion, we commemorate a real event grounded in history. Here's how it's recorded in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, there's so much that the Bible doesn't say about communion. And one of the things that really jumped out to me as I was thinking about all of these things in this series is one of the things that happens is people often overcorrect when it comes to communion. There's some that have really good intentions. They're like, we want to make sure that this is a holy moment, but they'll overcorrect and they'll put a lot of restrictions on people that aren't in the Bible. And then there's others who they have big hearts and they're like, we want to welcome everybody, but then they're not treating it as the holy moment that it is. In fact, in 1 Corinthians that we just read from, Paul had to call them out and says, what you're doing, that's not even the Lord's Supper at all. Don't even call it that. So it's clear that you can overcorrect on this. So what we try to do as best we can is we try to stick to what the Bible says. That's our plumb line. And here's one thing that it does say. It says, let a person examine themselves. There's our plumb line. if you can sincerely reflect and pray these prayers that we're about to pray, then we welcome you. We welcome you to join us in this holy moment. For those of you who are at home, if you had gathered your elements, then during this time, we encourage you to pray along with us and make those prayers your own, and then receive the bread and the wine or the bread and the juice as the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For those who are here, we won't have any ushers because we'd like the Holy Spirit to be your usher. As you've taken time then to reflect on these things, and you've done that work in your heart between you and the Lord, we would invite you to come forward, and Bob and Carol will be over there at the side. So let's prepare ourselves for this holy moment now and invite the Holy Spirit to shine his light into our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to whom all hearts and minds are open and all desires are known, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may more perfectly love you and more worthily magnify your holy name. We confess that we are sinners and cannot save ourselves. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. We are not worthy for these gifts which we are about to receive, but say the word and we will be made clean. Father, thank you. Thank you for welcoming us to your table. We pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you will examine our hearts and our lives, and you'll bring to mind that which you would want to bring to mind in this moment right now. Lord, I pray for those who've only drifted just a little to the right or to the left, up or down. Lord, we pray that you would help us to make that course correction now before we go too far off the path. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters, our friends, who maybe have wandered a lot farther away than they ever thought they would, or maybe for the first time are considering taking a step towards you. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would draw them to you, help them to see your amazing grace, help them to see the power of your sacrifice on our behalf. Open their eyes to who you are and this incredible invitation before them. So for all of us, God, whether we're taking a small step back or a really big one, we pray that you'd open our hearts or open our minds so we could see clearly, we could see that plumb line, and we could thank you that you paid a price that we could never pay on our own, that you lived a life that we could never live, so that your sacrifice would be what it was, sufficient for whatever it is that we've done. Thank you, God, for welcoming us home. And now, Lord, as one more act of solidarity here before we enter into this time of reflection and these incredible songs, Lord, we pray this prayer that you taught your disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.